So let's begin, as we always do, with a word of prayer, preparing ourselves to be in God's Word and see what God has for us this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for this new, beautiful day. We thank you for your creation. We thank you for your plan. We thank you for your promises and how so many of those promises were fulfilled when Jesus came the first time. But there's many more promises that you have in your word that are yet to come. And so we can look forward with the hope you give us in Jesus Christ and the salvation we have in him. So as we study this morning from the epistle of 1 John, guide us, Lord, by the Holy Spirit. Provide the Holy Spirit, fill each one of us with the Holy Spirit in a fuller measure. Because we know by faith in Jesus we have the Holy Spirit. Help us to recognize it and rely upon the Holy Spirit to guide us and continue to help us to walk in our walk of faith, continuing to illuminate your word to us. And so we ask for that this morning as we study your word, we open your word. So I thank you for this time. I thank you for the people gathered here. I ask for your blessing to rain down on each one of them. And bless this time that we have together in the time of study. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Once again, as I read from 1 John 2, verses 15 to 17, I just want you to keep in mind the question on the handout sheet. And we'll be talking about it. What does "do not love the world or anything in the world" mean to you? And we can reflect upon that much more, because it almost sounds contrary to some of the things we're told to do. It almost sounds contrary to probably the most famous Bible verse in the Bible. God so loved the world. And so let's reflect upon what is being said through the Holy Spirit to John. Let me read. "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever." Do not love the world. Okay, first of all, we need to define a few of these words here. Which love is this? Anybody know which love from Greek this is? Probably don't, but I've looked it up. So, loving the world is agapeo. Agapeo. Same base word that we usually use the word agape, which is unconditional love. The love of God. The love that God wants us to have for him and for each other. And so, when you reflect upon that, that kind of love, that kind of godly love, that kind of unconditional love, that's why we're not to love the world in that way. We're not to put the world first. Because we know the first commandment, having no other gods before him. And so when we put our love of the world first instead of God, it says there even, it even says in this verse, the love of the Father is not in him. And that word is agape. It's just a little bit of a different, but it's the same base word. So the agape of the Father is not in him who loves agapeo, the world. Now the term world here in the Greek is cosmos. Cosmos, not just talking about the earth, talking about the entire creation. so of the heavens as well. And so, but this is, I believe, and this is my take on it. Please challenge or add to it. I believe this is directly saying, do not love the world system, the world as the world exists, because the world is a fallen world. The world is under the power and the kingdom of Satan. Satan usurped much of that power that God had given to man through Adam when Adam fell in the garden. And so the system as we know it, the world system as we know it, and it shouldn't be too difficult for us as Christians to look around at the world today and know that it's not under a godly or Christian perspective. In fact, it's anything but. And so we are to not love the world. Now look at the specific things that the world draws us to desire. In fact, it uses the words in the NIV, which is cravings of sinful man. I think the King James or other versions use the lust of the flesh. But then it goes on and says here, the lust of his eyes. So you have both the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes. And then the third thing is boasting or pride. Pride of what he has and does. So if we put our confidence, our trust in what we have and what we do, that's the love of the world. We're not putting our priorities, our focus in the right place.
Could you have a place in Psalms that talks about those three things too?
Well, the sins we are to avoid, which is kind of like that, I think. I forget which. Anybody know the chapter and verse for what she's talking about? But the sometimes referred to as the deadly sins, even though it doesn't give all the seven Catholic deadly sins. But I do want to relate that to this because I believe at least three of them are clearly represented here by these words of the deadly sins. If you don't recall, the deadly sins is taught generally by the Catholic Church, but I think it's still a good context for all of us, is sloth, which is laziness, lust, which is exactly what's being talked about here, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, anger and pride and envy and greed and gluttony. So those are the generally referred to as the seven deadly sins. So when we reflect upon that here, they're very much, you know, some similarities. Because I would say, obviously, lust of the eye or lust of the flesh are both giving in to that deadly sin. And what is lust? Lust is basically anti-love or a twisted love. I would call it more twisted love. Craving or longing for things that are not of eternal value, but of simply the flesh, the things that will pass away that we're talking about here. So that's another reflection I believe we need to consider on this question. Why are we not to love these things? He says right here, the world and its desires pass away. The simplest answer to this question, they have no eternal value. The things of this world have no lasting eternal value. This is one of the things that I've kind of been reflecting on and struggling with and praying about in our times. In the situation we see, I believe even in the church today, there's not enough thinking on eternal things, eternal value, eternal worth. You know, what's going to last forever? Forever and ever and ever and ever. I mean, love is very clear, one of those things. Why is love the greatest of the virtues?
Memory.
What's that?
Memory, I believe that.
Well, to some extent.
Yeah.
But I don't think we'll remember everything, because there's a lot of bad stuff in there, but we'll be taken away. Yeah. We won't want to, or shouldn't want to.
Yeah.
But yeah, but I think the things that are of eternal worth, and what does God give eternal worth to? What are the things? Obviously, anything related to salvation. You know, salvation, being with God for eternity, and eternal life, therefore. So when we reflect upon what we put our thoughts on, what we put our efforts on, what we put our money towards, what, you know, whatever that is, doesn't say you don't have to take care of yourself on earth and provide, but it shouldn't be the highest priority. You know, the old saying, he who has the most toys when he dies wins. No? He still dies. And he too will pass away. But there is that attitude. So I would just simply say, in answer to this, well, the boasting, which is pride, not only what he does, but what he has. So there, has and does. What you have, if you boast on what you have, that's a reflection or putting priority to possessions, material things. Still, if you accumulate money, whatever it might be. And so that, I think, reflects that. What you do reflects on your actions. Being proud of what you do without recognizing where the glory should go. You know, the glory should always be on our actions directed towards God. I know that's very difficult to do on a daily and regular basis, but if we can have that kind of reflection, I think we would be walking in the light. We're walking in God's way and living the Word. And then that verse 17 again, as I mentioned before, the world and its desires. So the things that we desire now of the flesh and of the eye, they will all pass away. They have no eternal value. But the man who does the will of God lives forever. And that's our ultimate goal, to spend eternity with God. And hopefully, if we are like-minded and we have like faith and belief, we'll spend eternity together with each other. And that will be the joys of eternity. And so that's what it should all be about. So let me just kind of summarize in those verses how I kind of put it. That which does not last, in other words, has no eternal value, does not last beyond this life, this world. And also, that's what we're not to love. Do not love the things that do not last. So it isn't saying don't love each other, care for each other, because the love of each other should last forever, if it's godly love, if it's agape. And so I think that's important. Secondly, the world system is under the control of Satan, as I said. That's why we should not love as we love God, agape, and he loves us. We should not love the world with that kind of love, because it is the same as basically worshiping Satan. So do not love the system that's under the control of Satan. And thirdly, Jesus himself said, his kingdom is not of this world. So Jesus is not of this world, meaning that the world gives him his authority and his power. No. The world... Jesus' power comes from the Father, from heaven. And so Jesus is not of this world. Power is not given to him. His kingdom is not given to him by the world. We can't vote for Jesus. I mean, we can. That might be a good idea. Put that on the ballot.
Right in. Right
in. But it's not time yet. But we can't. We can't, as individuals, vote him in. You know, his kingdom will come when his time is ready. And so, but his kingdom is not given to him by this world. And he's not of this world. So we got to ask ourselves, if we put our trust in Jesus and his kingdom and his way is not of this world, then we too need to not consider the world our kingdom as it is today, or as it is.
Like that song.
Like the song?
Like that song. This world is not my home. Just world,
passing through. Just passing through. That's why we're pilgrims. Just passing through. It's not where we're going to spend eternity. And because of this, when we love the world, we're really worshiping another god, other gods. And so that's the reason why this is so relevant, and I think in our times just as much as earlier times, and maybe even more so, because the focus, the more, and I think you guys would agree with this, I mean, I've reflected on it, the more wealth and accumulation of world stuff, world things, it just seems like the more we push away from God and the important things. Instead of using the blessings, using the things we have, and some are, I'm not saying that there's none of that, obviously, but we are enamored by the things of this world and drawn to them. And so I think that's important. Any other thoughts on this, Bob?
I was looking here at God. He's holy. There's no sinful desires. His motives are pure, loving the world. Whereas we are fallen, we've been redeemed, but we still have that temptation to sin. And so our motives are being tested.
Absolutely. Yeah.
I think the love for the world also absorbs love that we would otherwise have with God. I think that's a big part of it.
Substitute. It's almost a substitute.
To clarify, I think in here that it's talking about, it's not talking about God's love for us, but our love for God. And it says the love for the Father, or the love for the Father's coming.
Yeah, exactly.
God still loves us.
We can't love God the way we want to, and he desires, if we're putting...
It absorbs the love that we have.
Absolutely. Putting the love we have into the world, and it's absorbed in the world instead of giving back to God, which is where it should be focused. So. Any other thoughts before we move on to the next big section? And this is the section on the Antichrist. Or thinking about.
Well, the things in the world I look at as tools for enriching spiritual enrichment. Building here is a means of gathering people and sharing Christ. The things we possess, can we use them as access to witness? That's my sole reason now for staying in the Model River.
That's fine.
Coffee.
I think Billy Graham wrote, and you love Billy Graham.
Yeah.
I think it was in his book, Loving God. Mm-hmm. And he wrote that this life is the schoolroom for heaven. And so we, and those of you that are teachers or even students should reflect upon that, because it is. This is where we prepare. This is where we learn. This is where we train. This is, you know, we train. That's why, even though we don't make this or make what we do in the church preparation, or believe that we are the way that the kingdom of Christ is going to be brought in, but I think it's worthy to at least consider, are we living like kingdom people? Are we living in the kingdom of Christ, even though he's not ruling and reigning here, and he will come to rule and reign? But I believe much of the Sermon on the Mount You know, it's Jesus talking about kingdom living. And whether you want to project that to when he comes back and rules and reigns, but he was talking about then. Just the kingdom of God is near, is now. And so I think we could be a lot better off, particularly as the church, to be living as kingdom people. Not that this is the kingdom, not that we are doing anything to bring in the kingdom of Christ, but follow the example. You know, are we loving our enemies? That one's tough. Sometimes that's really tough. Loving your enemies. Bless those who persecute you. You know, just go through all the Beatitudes and all the, you know, other reflections that Jesus did in the Sermon on the Mount. Again, you know, I talk about 1 John kind of being a tool for us to use to kind of examine ourselves, test where we're at in our relationship to God, fellowship with God. You know, I think we could serve well by using the Sermon on the Mount too to reflect upon on how the church is doing, you know, today, and how we individually are doing. So anyway, okay, yes, you, oh, you, okay. I thought you were raising your hand. That's fine. Okay, let me move on. Verse 18. And I'm gonna probably read the whole thing, but maybe make a couple reflections as I go. Dear children, this is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. But you, having an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. I did not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. Who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. See, what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you also will remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is what he promised us, even eternal life. I am writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. As for you, the anointing you received from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him. Two questions in this section, but I'll go back and cover some other reflections on this. But just to get the questions out there, reflect upon this. I talk about it, and maybe we discuss it. How does John define the spirit of Antichrist? Here, and in 1 John 4, verse 3. I'll read that in a minute when we come to answer that question. And then I think it's helpful. We've done a little bit of this, maybe on Sunday nights and at other times. What other names in Scripture are given to the Antichrist that is coming? Because I think this is the only place in Scripture, and most of you know that, where this phrase, Antichrist, is used to describe a coming figure. A coming figure who's going to come into the world by, based on all the other names, and based on Revelation, based on Daniel, he's going to come and his power will be revealed in the tribulation period, and he will be required to be worshipped, and all the things that it talks about in the other books of the Bible. But this is the only place in the Bible that this particular character is going to is called the Antichrist. And yet we've kind of taken that name and used it to kind of summarize what all the other names seem to indicate about this particular figure. But here John is relating to the fact that there is a spirit of Antichrist. And that is so important, I believe, to reflect upon, even where we are right now in the world. And therefore, we need to define what is that spirit. What are the things that that spirit portrays? What are the things that it's missing? Those who have the spirit of Antichrist don't have the Holy Spirit, and therefore are missing what God's way and God's purpose. And so this indicates that there's, you know, there's been many antichrists. The many antichrists have come. And this is, and we know it's the last hour. And I believe as far as the last hour here, it's generally referring to the time from Christ's first coming until he comes again. We often reflect upon the fact as we get closer and closer to the return of Jesus Christ coming back the second time, it gets the time of the end, the time of the end of the last hour. And so, but it will be concluded with his ultimate return. And so, in this last hour, generally believed to be from Christ's first coming, there have been many antichrist type people who have come. Just think of how many in history in the last 2,000 years that have been reflected upon and thought to be the Antichrist, or possibly the Antichrist. And even today, we talk about, is the Antichrist alive and ready to do what he is purposed to do? You know, we can't say that for sure. But a lot of the signs seem to be pointing that everything is gathering. The storm clouds are gathering. Everything is being set up. But it's all ultimately in God's hands, you know, to show forth the time. But this last hour will have many antichrists. And the purest definition of antichrist is against Christ. Simply anti, against Christ. So everything that's against Christ, two of the basic principles here described, and also in 1 John 4, the spirit of Antichrist can be seen or recognized through those who proclaim that Christ did not come in the flesh, the incarnation of Christ. Those that deny the incarnation of Christ, but also deny the divinity of Christ. That Jesus is not true man and true God. And so you can go, you know, throughout the ages, the last 2,000 years, and you can see, you know, how that presented itself in many ways. We're here in 1 John talking about some antichrist type of individuals that existed, that were there in the first century AD with the Gnostic movement. Because the Gnostic movement could not recognize Jesus in the flesh, because then it's sinful, you know? Jesus couldn't be in the flesh. And so this, the false teaching of Gnosticism crept in even in the first century. Then, of course, you had the Roman emperors, Nero and others in the first century, all who proclaimed to be the Son of God. You know, so they themselves said they were the Son of God. You can't, if you don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God, is divine, is God, then you're part of the spirit of Antichrist. But in the same regard, if you don't consider him having come as a man, that's also the spirit of Antichrist. So those are pretty important things. So you think back, usually we think of Antichrist figures in history the last 2,000 years as being the most evil of all the people. You know, obviously Adolf Hitler was one that was considered, and others. But this is greater than that. Anyway, I mean, the whole teaching of Islam is Antichrist. Truly Antichrist. Because they do not believe. I mean, they recognize Jesus as a prophet, the man part, but they deny his divinity. They deny that he died on the cross.
Well, what about the Jews? Don't they deny that he died on the cross?
Yeah, unbelieving Jews. The unbelieving Jews still are looking for the Messiah to come. And so, so as long as they stay in that state of denial of Jesus, who did come and came to them 2,000 years ago, then they're also part of that spirit of Antichrist. Until their eyes are opened up and they see Jesus, you know, truly who he is, who he was, and is, they too are perpetrating that spirit of Antichrist. So the spirit of Antichrist is rampant.
It's like a hero of an unrepentant Jew.
Well, yeah, that's what Cain was saying. The Jews who have not received Jesus as their Messiah and their Savior.
Is this the state of Israel today?
Well, and again, you can pretty much say that about any earthly nation.
Yeah.
America is Antichrist.
Yeah.
I'm sorry, but it is. You know, even though we say we were founded on biblical principles, but look at what we've done as a nation.
Yeah, we're rejecting those principles.
We're rejecting all those original biblical principles. And so even though we'd like to say we're a Christian nation, we're an antichrist.
Just curious, but people that believe that in reincarnation and that kind of thing, and yet they sometimes say they believe in God, but they don't really talk too much about Jesus.
Right.
And they would fall into that category too.
Sure. Yeah. Yeah. Any false gods, any false beliefs. Other than, as we see, the biblical definition of God in the triune, the three persons in one, would be, spreading Antichrist beliefs. That's pretty judgmental, some would say, but you just got to look at the basic definition, against Christ. So if you're not promoting Christ, if you don't believe in Christ, believe in him and what he did, then you're against him. You're either for me or you're against me. There's no middle ground. You're either for or against. And you can try to operate in the gray area for a time, but at some point you have to make a decision. There has to be a decision made. You know, do you believe him or not? And trust him. So that's, I think, an important thing to reflect upon as we look at this. And verse 20, he talks about you who are in Christ rather than the Antichrist. You have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. So how do we know the truth? In the spirit of truth? And from Jesus, who is the truth, he is the Word. He is the truth. So we never at any point in our lives have full comprehension of the truth. Not in our feeble, human, fallen state. But our goal should be continual search for the truth. Never just accepting what this person says, what this person says. Always related to the Word, the anchor, the written Word. Now we can, there's some, as I've always described, there's tensions in the Bible, where they almost seem like opposite poles. And I think God purposely put some of that in to challenge us and have us reflect and challenge us what it is that he really desires of us. But I think this is pretty clear. The spirit of Antichrist. And we are dealing with it. I'm sorry, but we're dealing with it at the highest levels in our government. And this country is following the spirit of Antichrist. And what does that mean? At some point, that has to be dealt with. And if we do not change from within, God will deal with it. You know, it will be dealt with. And how soon, I don't know, but it still seems fairly obvious to me. Of course, it goes on and talks about this, the truth, verses 22, who is the liar? So if the truth rests with God and with having the Spirit of God, because the Spirit of truth lives in us, and therefore we follow the counsel and the guidance and the teaching of the Holy Spirit, then it asks in verse 22, who's the liar? It says very clearly, it's the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Christ simply meaning the anointed one, the Messiah, Mashiach in Hebrew, the chosen one. You know, he was sent from God. He was sent by God. And that's why treating Jesus in any other way, even as a great teacher, a great rabbi, or a prophet, a great prophet, that's not the whole story. And so you still are lying. You're lying about the fullness of Christ, because he is the Christ. He was the one sent by God to do what he was sent to do. And therefore, anyone who does that, denies Jesus as the Christ, is the Antichrist, is against Christ. And he's not only denying Christ and the full work of Christ, but he's denying the Father who sent him. All these are pretty powerful words to reflect upon. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Just as Jesus said, there's no way to the Father except through him. So that's pretty straightforward. And John is just emphasizing all that. So
now, in the thinking of that, it was recognized that the Son has everything the Father has. That's why they... when Jesus made these statements, I am the Father one, the Jew rejects him.
Except for he lowered himself when Jesus became man, and for a purpose of fulfilling.
And in mind of the Jew, he sees one born of fornication and one crucified upon which a curse was placed.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. No, it's fairly clear, fairly straightforward, what God desires of us. And so let me just read that 1 John 4:3 just to see if this illuminates any more for us. Let me read verse 2 and 3 together. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But, verse 3, every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard is coming, and even now is already in the world. And so, to deny Christ, and that, first of all, that he came in the flesh, and he is God. So, you cannot just say one and not the other. It has to be both. He is both God and man. So that's important. Okay, what other names in Scripture are given to the Antichrist that is coming? And this is very important, because the first time Antichrist is mentioned here, he uses the definite article, definitive article, before Antichrist, which is the Antichrist, meaning there is one yet to come who is truly the Antichrist, who will do all of the things that elsewhere in the Bible by other names he is described as. So my other question, what other names in Scripture are given to the Antichrist in his coming? And I've got a partial list here. You can do your own search and study, but the ones I think are important. Sunday night, we talked a few weeks back, we talked about the Assyrian. He's called the Assyrian in Isaiah 10, verses 5 to 12. He's also referred to, I believe, as the king of Babylon in Isaiah 14, 1 to 3. It's in that chapter that behind this spirit, behind this personage of the Antichrist, we see Lucifer. We see Satan, the origin of Satan, and how his fall came about, and how his destiny is sealed. So Isaiah 14, verses 1 to 3, called the king of Babylon. He's called the king of Tyre in Ezekiel 28, verse 12. Again, behind that figure is also a more full description of Satan as a fallen angel who served in the throne room of God in Ezekiel 28. So Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 gives us those glimpses behind these characters that are also referred to perhaps as the Antichrist. The power that will be given the Antichrist will be brought by Satan himself. Number four, Daniel 7, verse 8, the little horn. The little horn that will come up among the seven horns. It will be the eighth horn. He's also called in Daniel 8, 23, the stern-faced king. The one who will come as a stern-faced king. Also in Daniel 9, 26, he is the ruler. This is the prophecy that was given. The ruler who will come. That's where often it's believed to come out of the Roman Empire. It's described in that particular chapter of Daniel. Daniel 9, 26. He's referred to as the willful king in Daniel 11, 36. So there's four other names for the Antichrist in Daniel alone. I think I probably missed a couple. Really search Daniel and told him. One more in the Old Testament, and that's Zechariah 11, verses 16 to 17. There he's called the worthless shepherd. He's not the good shepherd. He's the worthless shepherd. Again, anti-Christ, against Christ. And then in the New Testament, we have Jesus' words in Matthew 24, verse 15. Where he's referred to as the abomination of desolation, which Jesus is referring back to Daniel, because he was also referred to in Daniel in that way, the abomination of desolation that will come. Jesus was looking ahead to this figure. So at the time Jesus walked on this earth, those that think the abomination of desolation was Antiochus Epiphanes can't be. Because Jesus is referring, he's coming, he's still to come in his prophecy. He's also called in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3, referred to as two combined names. Now these are, depending on your translation version, different names, but he's called the man of lawlessness and the man doomed to destruction, the son of perdition. Some used in some versions, the son of perdition, the man doomed to destruction, and the sinless, or the sinful man, the man of sin, or the man of lawlessness. Also in 2 Thessalonians 2:18, he's called the lawless one, not only the man of lawlessness, but the lawless one. And then here in 1 John 2, he's called the Antichrist, and in Revelation chapter 11, verse 7, and chapter 13, verses 1 to 5 and 8, he's called the beast. That's a selective group of names for this particular character.
Now, beast means living creature, basically.
Yeah. Almost an undescribable creature. And of course, Daniel described beast as well in different ways. We're going to stop there. We'll finish this off, the very last part of it, which will also lead us into chapter 3 next week. And we'll talk about this section called Children, Children of God. So let's close with a word of prayer and prepare ourselves for our time of worship this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit. That once Jesus left this earth, the Holy Spirit was sent so that the Holy Spirit could be basically everywhere at once and in all of us who believe in Jesus Christ. We have the presence of the Holy Spirit living in us. So we thank you for those gifts. But we thank you for your written word, and we thank you for the guidance of your Holy Spirit to help us to understand your written word in light not only of how it was originally written, but in light of our times and in our speaking into our lives as well. Lord, we lift up those coming into this place this day for our time of worship. We pray that your Holy Spirit will be active and evident in this place through the people that gather here and through our time of worship, our time of singing, our time of prayer, our time of sharing the word, through the message that Raymond will share. We just pray that the evidence of your Holy Spirit will be truly present and obvious. So we thank you ahead of time for our time of worship, and we just ask that your blessing will be, your hand of blessing will be upon us in our time of worship, and this time of worship will help edify us in our walk of faith, challenging us, but also leading and guiding us. So we thank you for this time, and I thank you for the people that have come this morning to our Bible study here, and that your word is spoken to them. In Jesus' name I pray.